The scripture for this morning is found in the 24th chapter of Luke, the 44th to the 48th verses. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things."
Very nice having as our reader of Scripture this morning, Mr. McNeil, an elder for many years and superintendent of the Sunday school for how many years now, Hugh? How many?
15.
Wonderful. And also he has the distinction of being the husband of the organist. Will you rise with me for prayer, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We have had a wonderful time this past week with Dr. Akingay of Boston. And those of you who have availed yourselves of some or all of the messages which he brought know what I mean. I'm sorry that some of you deprived yourselves for whatever reason of this. It was your loss. And it would have been wonderful if all of us could have heard all that he had to say. We have been face to face this last week with the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in its origins and its dimensions, in its movements, in its goals, and in its consummation. Now, though it was not planned this way, the messages, the series, which began two Sundays before Dr. Akingay and will conclude a week from today on the divine strategy, really fit into this series on the kingdom of God. This would come under the category of what you might call implementation. In these messages on the divine strategy, we do have the implementation of the kingdom of God in the world in history. You remember we began three Sundays ago preaching on the theme, the first of the series, the strategy of incarnation. The very heart of Christian faith, that God, the author, the creator, the sustainer, the consummator of the universe of history, has entered into history in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word becoming flesh, has identified himself with human need and human sin, has involved himself in that sin, took upon himself the penalty of the sinner in order that the sinner might be absolved from his sin and redeemed eternally. And the implication, of course, is obvious, that we who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have embraced him as Savior and Lord, who profess to be his disciples, are thus obligated to be so identified and involved with human need and wretchedness as servants. And if we are not, we are somehow sub-Christian. We are, at least to that extent, unlike our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second in the series, the strategy of crucifixion. Implicit in the incarnation was crucifixion. And we'll see that again today. Jesus Christ was born to be crucified. God's strategy for the redemption of humankind in history, for the solution to the sin problem in history, was the shedding of the precious blood of His own Son on the cross of Calvary. He laid down His life for the sake of mankind. He saved others. He could not save Himself. And again, the obligation to the follower of Jesus Christ is clear. If we are to be like our Lord, if we are to follow Him in authentic discipleship, then we go all the way to the cross, to crucifixion. We say no to self for the sake of others. We deny self for the sake of others. We die to self for the sake of others. Crucifixion is also implicit in discipleship. That's the strategy whereby God moves into history to resolve the human dilemma, the strategy of crucifixion. Now we come this morning to the strategy of witness. And our text is the 48th verse of the passage which Mr. McNeil read. You are witnesses of these things. What things? Well, that leads us into the context of the text. That leads us into the verses which surround the text. And of course, they are tremendously important. As a matter of fact, the temptation is to spend too much time on them. But let us look at the context of this text. You are witnesses of these things. First of all, the background of the witness in verses 44 and 45. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything, the things that you are witnesses of, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then Dr. Luke adds, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke while I was yet with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, must come to pass." The Hebrew division of the Old Testament is there. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. The Hebrews include in the prophets the historical books of the Old Testament. So what Jesus Christ is saying is this, the Old Testament, its 39 books from Genesis through Malachi, is about me. The theme of the Old Testament, the theme of Moses in the law, the theme of the prophets in the historical books and the prophetical books, and the theme of the Psalms or the poetical books, the theme of the Old Testament is about me and the things which must be fulfilled in me and through me in history. Now this emphasizes again for us the fact that what we preach as the Christian message is not an apostolic innovation or a New Testament innovation. It comes from the Old Testament. It is of Jewish origin, as a matter of fact. In fact, it goes back before the Jews, before Abraham, because it is there in the Garden of Eden, as it is plain to see. What we preach is Old Testament doctrine, Old Testament teaching, the theme of the Old Testament. Judaism and Christianity are not two contradictory religions. They are not two opposing religions or hostile religions. Now, perverted Judaism will be hostile to Christianity, or perverted Christianity will be hostile to Judaism. But Judaism and Christianity, rightly understood, are two halves of one whole. In the one you have preparation, in the second you have the fulfillment. Everything in the New Testament is implicit in the Old Testament. And much that is in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. They belong together. Now Jesus says, everything recorded in the Old Testament about me must come to pass. In all the parts of the Old Testament, the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the prophets, all of the historical books and the prophetic books, the Psalms, all of the poetical books, all that is written concerning me must come to pass. So he opened their minds, says Luke, to understand the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, in the Psalms. Now, what is the data, or what are the things that Jesus puts the emphasis on which must come to pass? You have these in the 46th verse. And he said unto them, thus it is written. Where? In the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer, die on a cross, and on the third day rise again from the dead. He lifts out of the teaching of Moses and the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament the essence of that message, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. This is the data of the witness of the Christian church, the data of the witness of the Old Testament church. I heard someone say yesterday, and I like this. I've never thought of it before, I confess, except in the communion service. There's a sense in which all worship is the remembrance of events. All worship ought to be the memorializing of the mighty acts of God in history, and preeminently, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we do memorialize in the Lord's Supper, in communion. The gospel comprises events, not ideas. We don't need to labor this because I say it so often, but it's important for us to understand. We keep thinking of Christianity as an ideology. It has tremendous ideology. But the ideology is dependent upon the facts, the events. We think so often of Christianity just as a moral and ethical code. It involves morals and ethics. But the morals and ethics of Christianity are utterly dependent upon the events. The whole superstructure of Christian faith rests upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Demonstrable, objective, historic events. This is the data of the Christian witness. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. If the church departs from this data, if the church stops preaching this message, she is powerless. She can preoccupy herself from now till Christ comes again with the social concerns of the modern world, and she will be impotent. For God's answer to all of the concerns of humanity is resident in this gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, we have this interesting phenomenon that occurs in the church, has, I suppose, through all the ages, but it's been especially prevalent in the last 100 years, more so in the last 50 years. Namely, the kind of cleavage between the social aspects of Christian concern and the personal gospel or evangelism. And one of the great tragedies in the church is that this cleavage has occurred. And there are those who have abandoned the gospel for social concerns. Well, that's bad, but it's equally bad for some to have abandoned social concerns in emphasizing evangelism. Because this is a thing that brings reproach, you see, actually, upon the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. It is so easy for men in the world to say the gospel is irrelevant. For example, what relevance does the gospel have to race relations? One young, fine-looking, tall, handsome young man, university young man, came forward Sunday evening some weeks ago after the close of the service, and he said, "Well, Dr. Halverson, I like what you said tonight, but will you please explain to me why there are so many that profess to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and take it seriously and preach it who discriminate against Negroes? Why? If you say the gospel is the answer." Well, how do I answer that? They're not even concerned. It is as though race relations were an irrelevant problem, a little isolated matter, instead of one that's literally engulfing our whole nation, and for that matter, the world. How can followers of the cross of Christ be indifferent to that? How can they ignore it? That's a good question. We are not commending the gospel of Jesus Christ if we ignore this problem in the name of evangelism. We must demonstrate that evangelism is relevant to this problem. The Word of God says it is. This is the data of witness. This is what the Old Testament taught. These are the things which must come to pass, Jesus said. These are the things of which we are witness. Christ died, and Christ rose again. Now notice the purpose of this witness in verse 47. In order that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in His name. This is the message of the Christian church. Repentance and forgiveness. Redemption, in other words. Salvation. The cutting edge of the impact of the Church of Jesus Christ in a secular world is repentance and forgiveness. Change your mind about Christ and about God and about sin and about self. Turn around and start following Christ, having received His forgiveness. This is the real, I hate to use the word now, some of these words are being spoiled, but it's a good word, the thrust, the impact of the Church of Jesus Christ on the world. Repentance and forgiveness is to be preached in Christ's name. There's no other cure for personal or for collective purifying, either in the church or outside the church, but that of repentance. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked way and pray, then will I hear from heaven, God says, and act. And I was so happy to hear Dr. Achengay say last week that we have a right as Christians to take that promise and believe it for today. I notice it's addressed to the people of God. Repent, to turn from their sin, to seek His face, and pray. There's a sense in which really that's what I'm asking you to do this morning. But will you notice first, the scope of this witness. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The real Christian, the true Christian, the true disciple of Jesus Christ has the whole world in his heart. He cannot be indifferent to the lost ones in India any more than he can be indifferent to the lost ones next door in his own neighborhood. He cannot be indifferent to the lost ones in Latin America any more than he can be indifferent to the lost ones in Washington, D.C. The bona fide, authentic follower of Jesus Christ has the whole world on his heart. He has a worldview. He has a world concern. He will not rest unless he somehow knows that he's doing what he can, that this message of repentance and forgiveness is preached to all the nations. There is absolutely no way you can rationalize yourself out of that obligation as a Christian. It is implicit in the gospel. It is incumbent upon followers of Jesus Christ. Aloofness to foreign missions, aloofness to the need of those without Christ around the world, is contrary to the true character of the follower of Jesus Christ. It's kind of thrilling when you hear that a church like Dr. Akinge's, which has 2,200 members, that church has a budget of $500,000 annually, and over $300,000 of that budget goes to foreign missions. More than half of that budget goes to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth. No wonder God blessed that ministry. No wonder God blesses that church. If I may just insert this rather stubborn little question here, just how interested are you in seeing the gospel preached? I just came back from India and was told by Indians themselves that there are 200 million Indians who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you doing about it? Or don't you care? Does it make any difference? When you put money in the offering plate, do you have a sense of investing that not just in maintaining this building and the staff of this church, but do you have a sense of putting that in, investing it in the preaching of the gospel to the four corners of the earth? Do you ever give special gifts just for missions? I wish you would, for your own sake. Just give something that's especially to see the gospel preached to the four corners of the earth so that you're part of that mission of the church as well. The scope of the witness is universal. We need no other justification for missions than Jesus said it must be done. Not to do it is to disobey. Now we come to the text, the strategy of witness. You are witnesses of these things, the death and resurrection of Christ, which the Old Testament, Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms speak about, that have to be fulfilled. You are witnesses. Now, witness, two things can be said about a witness this morning. One is, witness means that he has personally experienced these things. And secondly, that he tells others about them. Both things are witness. The apostle said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. They said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The messengers of Christ speak out of a first-hand experience. This is the amazing strategy of the witness, that Jesus Christ has committed his message to the whole world, to those who have personally experienced it. There's no professionalism in this, you see. Even a man who's called to be a preacher and who goes through a theological seminary and is ordained as a preacher, if he hasn't personally experienced this gospel, he's not going to have any unction in telling it to others. In fact, he won't bother telling it. That's one of the problems with our church. That even preachers have no first-hand experience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they have no witness. They can preach great sermons and they can be very eloquent. But the unction comes on the death and resurrection of Christ, the witness. There has to be the witness in every sermon. If it isn't there, it's not a sermon. That ought to make you realize that your pastor, if he's really faithful, which I don't think he always is, but he wants to be, but as he is faithful, whatever you get through this person, he's gotten first, and he's gotten it a lot more than you get it, and he keeps getting it too. It has to be first-hand experience. This is the amazing strategy. I remember, and many of you do too, the slogan of the old Packard automobile. When I was a chauffeur for a motion picture star in Hollywood, I drove a 12-cylinder Cadillac town car. We chauffeurs called them pneumonia buggies because there was no roof over the front end. You just sat out in the open air and your passengers were comfortable in the tonneau or whatever they call it. That little telephone, she'd get at me with this right by my left ear here. But you remember the slogan of the old Packard automobile, ask the man who owns one. That's a good slogan. This is the very essence of modern advertising. The best advertisement is a satisfied customer. And so what do you see on TV? You see a lady talking about how white her clothes got. She doesn't know there's a television camera trained on her. Or you see somebody who says very sincerely that they just have awful times with headaches, but when they take this particular pill, boy, in minutes it's gone. Now, our whole world is conditioned to this kind of advertising. There's nothing new or original about it. That's exactly the way Jesus Christ intended his message should get out to the whole world. You are witnesses of these things. Now, there are two reasons, at least, maybe more, but at least two, why there are some of us who are not faithful witnesses. The first reason is we have no personal experience. We haven't witnessed in the personal sense the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a fact of history, but it has no personal relevance. It doesn't have personal meaning for us. We have never been born of God. We haven't been regenerated. We haven't personally received the Lord Jesus Christ and been transformed by the power of God. This is true of church members, and I'm very sure it's true of some fourth church members. There's no mystery why you don't witness to Jesus Christ where you are, because you've never experienced anything to witness about. And if that's your case this morning, what you desperately need to be what you ought to be in this desperate day of world history, what you need is a personal experience of Jesus Christ, which you can have this morning before you leave this sanctuary, simply by opening your heart and asking Him to forgive your sin and thanking Him to die on the cross for you and receiving His death and His resurrection as your personal eternal salvation. Well, there's another reason why we are not witnessing as we ought to, and that is because somewhere or other we've gotten the idea that you need special training, special courses, special textbooks, special orientation to be a witness. You're witnessing every day of your life. You eat a new dessert and you just can't wait to tell somebody. You're witnessing. You read a good book. You can't wait to tell somebody. You're witnessing. You go to a doctor that helps you. You can't wait to tell somebody about the doctor, about your operation, about the hospital. You like your automobile. You can't wait to tell somebody how low the gas mileage is and how smooth it operates. You and I are witnessing all the time. Who trains us to witness? Who orients us? Who conditions us? Who gives us textbooks? Nobody. We have experienced something we can't help but share. Now, why can't we do this with Jesus Christ? This is the amazing strategy of witness. As a matter of fact, if I were, which I have done in the past and refuse to do anymore, if I did conduct a course on personal evangelism, I would do several things. I would imply to the whole congregation that only those who took the course were qualified, and some of you couldn't take it, and immediately you could relax. You don't have that responsibility to evangelize then because you didn't take the course. Some of you wouldn't take it, and your conscience would bother you for a while, but finally you'd begin to relax and settle down in the same old rut and say to yourself, well, I can't witness because I didn't take the course. That's somebody else's responsibility who took the course. But even worse than that, what would be happening is that we would be getting across the idea that there's only a certain kind of a way to witness, and we would be creating a kind of master mold into which all of you would have to fit in order to witness for Jesus Christ. And we would make you fail to be true to yourself as the person Christ created you to be as a witness where you are in your peculiar situation. Now the last verse, we didn't read it in the text, but the last verse there answers all of these problems. For Jesus says in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The Holy Ghost will enable you to be the witness. The Holy Ghost coming into your life, making you, fulfilling you as a person in the situation where you find yourself, with your friends, with your colleagues, with your neighbors, with your children, with your wife or your husband, at your desk, on your job, in your place, in those circumstances. When you stop to think about it, this is the most amazing strategy. Why, it's the greatest challenge to me of preaching. Tomorrow morning, this congregation and the one that met here just a few minutes before will literally scatter all over metropolitan Washington. Johnny will be down in the Pentagon. Mr. Hopkins will be in the White House. Some of you will be in attorneys' offices. You'll be in doctors' offices. You'll be out on construction jobs. Fagg will be at the university. You'll be in many, many schools, for we have many teachers in this congregation. And our young people will be in schools and universities and colleges. You'll be in clubs and marketplaces and in several hundred homes. This congregation literally fans out all over metropolitan Washington. As the people of God after worship fan out all over the earth, literally blanketing the earth with people who have witnessed the gospel of Jesus Christ and ought to be witnessing to it where they are. Just think of it. Millions having infiltrated all of the structures of society. There they ought to be witnessing for Jesus Christ. Now, that's your obligation. Now, I said that I was calling to repentance this morning, and I am. I'm calling you this morning to make a decision before you leave the sanctuary. The decision that you must be a witness for Jesus Christ where you go this week, in the circumstances in which you find yourselves among those people. You must. You cannot escape this obligation if you profess to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to choose to represent Christ there. You want to choose to be Christ there. Because you see, where you go this coming week, there are people who will never know any more about Jesus Christ than they see in you. They won't come to your church or any other church. They won't listen to Billy Graham or any other evangelist. They won't turn the radio on. If they hear a religious broadcast on the radio, they'll switch the dial or turn the radio off. You're the only contact they have with Jesus Christ. You are His representative. You are His advertiser. You are representing Him there. This involves, as far as I'm concerned, race relations and everything else. Really, when you get to the bottom of it, it just hurts me to the heart to think that a Congress has to legislate somehow to make Americans, and especially Christians Americans, do what they ought to do automatically when they follow Jesus Christ.